Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is really Paul's great doctrinal letter, where he explains the gospel clearly, talks about God's plan for the ages. It's a wonderful epistle, as every book in the Bible is, but it's just so full of great truths of the faith. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And keep that in mind. It's the gospel of God. It's his gospel. Both he's the source of it, and it belongs to him. And no man is permitted to tamper with God's gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And just notice who he's thanking for their faith, and that their faith is spoken of. He's thanking God, not them, for being so virtuous as to believe, but he's thanking God through Jesus Christ that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, to the unwise. So, as much as in me is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And may God minister his word to our hearts, to our children's hearts this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's October 31st. And you guys all know what day that is, right? Reformation Day. Who said that?
Reformation Day.
Yes. Reformation Day. Reformation Day is the day where that commemorates the Protestant Reformation. 504 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the church door there in Wittenberg, in Germany. And that's marked as the beginning of the Reformation. You say, well, so what's the big deal? I talk to people today, and they don't seem to see much of a big deal at all. It may seem to be just a bunch of narrow-minded, argumentative theologians quibbling over insignificant matters of secondary matters of doctrine, and we need to put all that behind us. Is that the case? Is that really the truth of the matter? What was the big deal? What's the big difference? What was the difference between the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of the Reformers? I'm reminded of a time shortly after I became a Christian, and I was at work, same place we're at now, and actually a guy that we still work with came up to me, and I was leaving these little tracks, anti-Catholic tracks all over the company. I was at in the bathroom, on the counters, get out of the Catholic Church, and he came up to me, and he says, you know, you keep leaving these things all over the where we work here. What exactly is the difference between what you believe and what we believe? And to my shame, I was like a deer in the headlights. I'm over here leaving these tracks around my company, and I couldn't even tell you what the difference was. And I've since seen people accuse Catholics, evangelical Christians accusing Catholics of all kinds of things that they don't even believe, and telling them what they believe instead of asking them what they believe. And like I say, it's one of the most embarrassing moments of my life, and one of the most shameful things. What kind of a sin is that to be bad-mouthing someone you don't even know what you're saying? But what is the difference? There's all kinds of differences. What I wanted to look at this morning, and I would submit to you, is what are called the five solas that's become to be known as the Protestant Reformation, are the most important of the differences between what the Roman Church was teaching and what the Reformers were teaching, and what caused the schism that to this day continues. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. They're Latin terms. And the crucial word is that word sola. Sola means alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Roman Church would affirm the Bible as the word of God. They would affirm Christ as our Savior. Affirm you have to have faith to be saved. All kinds of evangelicals accusing the Catholic Church of teaching justification by pure works. It's simply not true. Now they say you got to have grace. You got to have faith. Christ is the Savior. The Bible's the word of God. As I say, the crucial difference is that word alone. And in the Counter-Reformation, for instance, the doctrine of sola fide, the church officially pronounced an anathema on that doctrine. And that sealed the divide. When you anathematize somebody for teaching justification by faith alone, that's a gospel issue. That's an eternal issue. That's a heaven and hell issue. And so I wanted to look at these five solas today as we're being reminded of these things. What we believe is so crucial. It affects how we live, and you have to come God's way. And what I basically hope to just kind of set forth is that the five solas of the Reformation are solid truths to live and die by. Not sure how smart it is to try to look at all five of them on one morning, But we'll sort of just be touching on some things, looking at a few things, but I hope you just sort of get in your mind what these are and hope to show something of how important it is to hold to these as Christian people. It's, in my judgment, the very truth of God. The first one, though, is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that's simply this: the Bible alone is the word of God. In contradistinction to the Bible plus church tradition or ex cathedra from the chair pronouncements of popes, the Bible alone is the authoritative written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the only infallible, incapable of error because it's the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The word of God is inerrant because it's infallible. Excuse me. There's a Protestant theologians of backing away from this word inerrant, that God's word does not err. And they say, well, we believe it's infallible, but not so sure about inerrant. But infallible is an even stronger word. The reason God's word does not err is because it cannot err, because it's God's word. So the Bible is the word of God, the Bible alone, the only written word of God. It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And this is crucial. Therefore, the Bible alone can bind the conscience of believers absolutely. If I stand up here and tell you something's your responsibility and I can't prove it from Scripture, that's not to bind your conscience. And it's so important, because you'll see false teachers will threaten you with hell for not believing what they're telling you should believe. If you don't see, if you're not persuaded it's in the Word of God, the Word of God is your final rule of faith and practice, and it's the ultimate binding authority on our consciences. It's not the only authority. The Bible itself grants that there are other authorities. We pull over when the policeman turns on his lights because the Bible tells us to obey the authorities that are put there. But that's sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And it's our sole binding ultimate authority. It alone can bind our conscience absolutely. All kinds of scriptures, sort of like the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a whole host of scriptures you can refer to. I just chose one passage that really puts forth, I think, the heart of it well. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where Paul's writing to Timothy. And he says that... And when you read about scripture here, the word scripture, it's the word graphe. It's a technical term used by rabbis to speak of the word of God, the holy sacred scriptures. It's referring to the Old Testament, but it's also applied to the New Testament. And Paul says, from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ alone. The scriptures are what are able to bring you to saving faith in Christ. He goes on in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally theanoustos, God breathed. If you have an NIV, this is a place where the NIV is very literal. All scripture is God breathed. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture, so it is. This could more literally be called the expiration of Scripture. Paul's saying the Scriptures were breathed out by Almighty God himself through human agents that he's inspired to write his word. And it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture itself makes you complete. And the scriptures themselves are self-attesting. God speaks through his word. When his spirit opens your eyes to see it, you recognize this is the voice of God. And the scripture itself teaches sola scriptura. Nothing else is ever called God-breathed except the Bible itself. So that's sola scriptura, and I wanted to share with you, we brought up the Reformation and Luther. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the church door at Vita Maria. And it wasn't vandalism. That's where you would nail stuff that you wanted to, that were important things. He wrote these things in Latin. It was intended to be a debate among the faculty of the university, but his students got hold of it, translated into German, and because of the printing press that had recently been invented, it was all over Germany quickly, and the whole thing took off from there. But it was actually, if you look at in the, and I just was looking in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the most recent one, preparing for this, and it's still the same thing. In the Roman system, justification is conferred through baptism. The grace of justification is conferred through baptism, and you lose that justification through a grave sin. And the way to try to regain it is through penance, which the Council of Trent called the second plank of justification. And you're doing things to try to make penance for your sins. And out of that grew, during the time of the Crusades, the idea of indulgences. Because if a person dies, you know, none of this is scriptural, of course. That's why sola scriptura is so crucial, because it puts a fence around what we're to believe as teaching from God. But you could have what's called indulgences. If you die with any sin, even as a believer, you have to go to purgatory to be purged before and prepared for heaven. And it was learned in the Crusades. That's a very noble thing. This notion of indulgences came. We're in indulgence, the church controls, has a treasury of merit, it's called, where there's extra grace from extra holy people and from Christ, and you can tap into that. The church can dispense this grace. And by the time of Martin Luther, there were indulgences was a very big thing. And you could buy an indulgence, and through that you can shorten the length of time loved ones were suffering in purgatory. And what threw Luther over the edge as a German minister was a man named Johann Tetzel trying to raise money for the Roman Church. Tetzel came, and he was a very powerful speaker with vivid illustrations, and he would come and he would say things like, "Listen. Listen closely, do you hear it? It's the screams and the cries of your loved ones in purgatory begging to come out. Do you hear your grandmother? Do you hear your father?" And you could give a little money and you could help get them out. And he had a jingle that was translated the way we put it in English: whenever the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And in Luther's jurisdiction, Tetzel wasn't allowed to come and do this, but Luther saw peasants from his jurisdiction flooding across the border to get their indulgences. And he was outraged by this. And he put together his 95 thesis and he nailed them to the door. And it was dealing primarily with this whole notion of indulgences, purgatory. And he did say some things like, "The Pope can't remit anybody's sins. He can merely pronounce that their sins are remitted." And Luther was still working his way through all these doctrines. But as time went on, he began to get in more and more conflict with the authorities, the religious authorities. And he ended up in sort of debates. There were supposed to be debates with Roman theologians and authorities and he thought, "Well, I'm going to get a chance to present my case biblically." Instead, he would show up all alone at these meetings, and he was told, "We only want one thing out of you: revocal, recant. There's not going to be any debate." But then he would get into arguments with them, and the first one. I think it was Cajetan. He said he got Luther to point out, to show that he believed a pope had made an error in a pronouncement, and the doctrine of papal infallibility didn't become an official church doctrine until 1870 at Vatican I. But traditionally, it was believed for a long time. And so Luther was now in a bad way because he just said a pope can make a mistake in an official pronouncement, speaking for God. And then in another exchange with a man named Eck, Eck got him to say he believed, because they said, look, John Huss was burned at the stake a century ago for things very similar to what you're teaching. And Luther said, condemned the council that burned Eck at the stake and said they were wrong. The Bible is contrary to what they were teaching. And so now they had Luther coming against both saying popes can make mistakes and church councils can make mistakes. This is the kind of thing people get burned at the stake for. This is the kind of thing people get killed for. And finally it came to the point where Luther just was excommunicated by the Pope. But he finally was given a last chance. And in 1521, he was called to a city called Worms to a diet. It's basically a trial before religious and governmental authorities. The church and the state were all mixed together back then. And he thought, perhaps, well, I can make my case here. Instead, there was a table with all of his books on it. They asked him if those are your books. He said, they are. He said, we only want one thing from you. Will you recant? And he said, well, there's a lot of different things here I've written. What exactly is the problem? Some of these things the church teaches. They said, no, don't. We want an answer without horns. We want to hear it straight up. And he said, can I have 24 hours to think it over? So he spent the night in his cell, and he cried out to God for courage, for strength, for help. And then the next day, there are those famous words that he spoke before the diet. He says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason that is applied to them, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. He says, I'm bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And out of this grew the whole understanding of private interpretation. That is, every person has the right and the responsibility to interpret the Bible for themselves. And you can't rely on someone else to just tell you what it means. Yes, we rely on teachers. It's foolish to ignore teachers God's given us. But bottom line, you have to study the scriptures for yourself, and you have to come to convictions on those things. It's the right of private interpretation. The Roman Church says you do that, you're going to open the door for all kinds of false doctrine and all kinds of trouble. And Luther said that's a price you have to pay. And the church was right. All kinds of heretics came out from that. But it's the price you have to pay for private interpretation. I wanted to just sort of have one. There's all kinds of applications to this we could go into. Just everything we've looked at, how that shows up in your life. But one thing that just struck me this week is that notion that our conscience must be captive to the Word of God. Our conscience has to be captive to God's Word in the same way that Martin Luther's was. Bound by it. And God help us to settle on that and have a settled conviction on that. A comparison for our day that I think of. You know, back then the church and the state were one. Separated now. But God instituted four realms of government. Of course, there's the state. When you say the word government, you immediately think of the state. At least I do. But he also instituted the church. The church is given, entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God. The church has the power of discipline, spiritual discipline, excommunication. The church has the eternal way of salvation, the gospel that's been entrusted with. The third institution is the family, which is the foundation for both the church and the state. The leaders in both are going to be coming from families. But then the final institution is really the individual. And you're governed by conscience. And your conscience needs to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit and governed, informed by the Bible. But any way you look at it, God's made us in his image, and we have consciences. And it's a grave sin to pressure someone to go against their conscience. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, he died in the early 80s of 1980s. Shortly before his death, he was asked, "What do you see as the greatest threat to the church in America?" And without even hesitating, he said, "Statism. Centralized power, more and more centralized power for the state." History has shown that the state is when the state has absolute and centralized power, and they have the weapons to back it, they run roughshod over the other three institutions. You know, point out Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, name it. They'll run roughshod over the other institutions. And that's when people die for their convictions. I see frightening things in our government, in our culture, as I'm sure you do. I don't know the future. I also know that God, in his common grace, as I'll tell our kids, just a year later, things don't never work out exactly like anybody thought they would. Whatever side of the debate you're on, God governs things his way. Some things do turn out as we sort of suspected. Other things don't. So I don't know the future. But there's frightening things that I see in power grabs and so forth. I'm no expert on these things. But I said Luther lived in a time when people were burned at the stake. Now, what would cause a religious person to take another human being and light them on fire and think they're doing a good, virtuous thing? Well, for one thing, these people lived in a time where you didn't live very long. Disease and pestilence take people out. And they had a very real, vivid belief in heaven and hell, which the Bible teaches, which is not talked about much in our day. And they saw heresy for what it is. You can send somebody to eternal destruction. And if you saw somebody getting ready to physically harm someone else, you would want to interfere to help them, even if it meant taking that person's life. Well, they would say, how much more somebody that's going to eternally harm someone? And so they saw it as stopping a cancer or preventing eternal destruction of people, and they saw it as often their duty to kill people for heresy. It's wrong. In the Old Testament, in Israel, that would be done. The New Testament makes a distinction where the church doesn't have the power of the sword. The church and the state are separate. The church's power against heretics is excommunication. They were wrong, but at a certain level, you can understand how somebody could come to those kinds of conclusions. You can understand how an inquisitor could torture somebody and think, if I can torture them, but get them to repent and believe the truth and be saved forever, it's a small price to pay. And of course, political motives and all kinds of selfish motives, I'm sure, came into play as well. But we may not be as far as something like this in our own days as one might think. We may never happen. It happens, and it's happening right now in places, different places in the world. But you might be surprised. We might be surprised how quickly something like this could happen. I think of how masks divided people. and divided people in the church, and how people would change their attitude towards another believer based on whether they're wearing a mask or whether they're not wearing a mask, depending on their perspective. And again, I'll just say it's a grave sin to put pressure on someone's conscience or to judge their heart when you don't know their heart. And if a person is doing what they think is right, we can't put pressure on anyone's conscience. Look how the vaccine now is dividing the nation. Families are divided. I wouldn't doubt if depending on which side you take, you might not be having Christmas or Thanksgiving with people you would have 5 years ago over something like this. And you read some of the, and listen to some of the bitterness and intolerance. I've heard the kinds of things people are saying should happen to people that refuse to be vaccinated. You just get enough people thinking the same way and seeing someone as enemy. If you could interview Hitler right now, he could tell you how you can master people through indoctrination and propaganda and a scapegoat. And people will think they're being virtuous. There's always, not always with everybody, but the people that develop the systems, there's a logic involved. There's a certain logic involved. But if you begin with false assumptions and wrong premises, and it's fueled by evil motives, you can end up in the end, as Isaiah the prophet said, calling good evil and evil good, light dark and dark light. Remember Jesus said, they'll think they're serving God by killing you. There's going to come a time when people think they're serving God by murdering his people, and they're thinking they're serving him. I'm not into fear-mongering, you know that. To me, these are fearful times. Again, these things may not happen. But there are looming threats on the horizon that are, at least to me, of great concern. I'll just say this. It's not in my notes. I keep hearing this mantra, follow the science. We heard it in the election last year. Follow the science with the unborn, too. Okay? You can look at the science, and if you don't look at the science, it's irresponsible for you to be supporting something like abortion. And if you do look at the science, what does that say about a person who's willing to make that a platform to run on? I'm just saying, if little babies' lives don't mean anything, why would anybody else's? Who knows what? I've heard people, or read in one book, I'm not sure if this is true, but it was an Erwin Lutzer book. He said that a certain point in German, in Hitler's power in Germany, at a certain point when he was saving the economy, if he would have died then, he would have gone down in history as one of the greatest leaders of all time. But what happened as he continued made him one of the most evil leaders of all time. And so these are fearful times. The depraved heart of man, combined with our rejection of God, has placed us under the judgment of God. You read the end of Romans chapter 1, and we're living it. God can change it around. And remember, all God has to do to give up, God doesn't have to touch your heart to give you up to your sin. All he has to do is remove his restraining influence of his spirit and let you have what you want. And when we're celebrating depravity, a high-ranking military leader dressing like a woman with a wig, and we're supposed to celebrate the depravity like that. It's insane, the things that are going on. And here's the two concerns I just want to share with you this morning. I don't talk this way all the time. people are seeing perhaps the rapture coming soon, and perhaps the rapture is coming soon. There's people that are far better scholars of biblical prophecy than I am. But, and that's our hope. We hope for Christ coming back. But we also know a lot of people be left behind when that happens. But a concern I have is this. Maybe my looming concern, what if the rapture is still a long ways off? What if the rapture is 100 years from now? But America becomes a totalitarian Marxist nation. And there's not some other America out there. It's not some other big guy on the block to come to our aid. We were it. And now we've crossed over. I ask you this. What becomes of the church then? What becomes of our children? What becomes of our grandchildren? How prepared are they? How prepared are you? And I'm not talking about storing up food and things like that. It's a place, I mean, spiritual preparation. God's given us basic means of grace of his to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. He's given us his word, and we come to him in prayer. We worship together. We gather together. We lift each other up in prayer. He's given us these means of grace to strengthen ourselves against that we might stand against the evil day with the armor of God and having done all to stand. It's crucial for us to be serious. That's one of the reasons God brings difficult times and trials, is to arouse us out of our carelessness and our slothfulness, and wake us up and cause us to get serious about seeking him. I ask you, if you were locked in a prison cell right now and you'll never have a Bible again, how much of it do you have in your heart, for instance? I'm putting these little memory verses in, at one memory verse every week in the bulletin, but hide God's word in your heart. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to hide the word of God in our heart. We need to be very familiar with God through prayer and relying upon him in prayer and gathering together, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together is the manner of some, but all the more so as you see the day approaching and encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good works. I was talking to a brother a week and a half ago, and was asking him, we were talking about this and what he thought of how the church will do. He said, I think we're blessed, the little church we have and the interconnectedness that we have. May God bring all kinds of people to us, but we know each other. We interact with one another, and we rely upon each other. And we need to just continually strengthen those bonds with each other. And to be on our face with God, before God, especially for our children and for our grandchildren. I was talking with a young person recently, and they were talking about how I keep hearing about how narcissistic our younger generation is. And then I look on Facebook, and there's 60-year-old ladies celebrating their birthday, and the whole month is a celebration of them because it's their birthday month. And she said, I don't think you guys are more narcissistic than we are. And it's a bunch of us old people that have the nation where it's at now. It's not your generation. We need to be on our face before God for our younger generation. Whether the rapture comes or not, we're all out of here pretty soon. They're stuck with what's left. But God raises up heroes. And God is able to make them stand in the evil day. But we need to be pouring into them and preparing them in the things of God. And God will raise up his heroes. It's always been about him anyway. Church is always, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, no matter what form of government it's under. things could go a whole lot better for us in the system we have than some totalitarian system. We need to be praying about that. And so there's this haunting thing. There's, on one hand, you're a mixed, you've got this mixed thing going on in your soul. There's the prayer that God in his restraining grace would prevent these things from happening, to bring revival to our land. He can certainly do that. And we're a complex. On one hand, we're looking in hope and expectation for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're to be looking for him in expectant hope, looking not at the things which are seen, which are unseen, and we had to keep our focus on him. Otherwise, you get overwhelmed and go into despondency over these things. And then as the redeemed, adopted children of God, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory in our Savior and the salvation he brings. But in that very same heart, even as the Apostle Paul, there's the great sorrow and continual grief in our hearts as we consider our unsaved family members and friends, our fellow countrymen, or you see somebody you don't even know walking across the street and something just impacts your heart and you pray for them just looking at them. All these things mixed together. We need to be diligently seeking the Lord. And may God help us to pray for this resolve. Pray for our children and that we'll be people of the book. Sola Scriptura. This is what binds my conscience. And add to that Tota Scriptura, the whole Bible. God didn't just inspire a New Testament. He just inspired a whole Bible. And it's all written for our instruction and our edification and food for our souls. A whole Bible. He can make us stand and make our children stand. But we need to be praying for them and preparing them with the means of grace. And we need to be willing to hold the things of this world loosely. Let these things go if need be. Greed and a lack of contentment are a worldliness or a barrier to our seeking the Lord diligently. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 16, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And I'm just going to read this. It's pretty self-explanatory. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, we shall with these be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then Paul says, on the contrary, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he says this, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, comma for a minute. He says, Jesus, our example, witnessed the good confession. Are you the Son of God? He says, it's as you say. Knowing it would send him to the cross, knowing he would go and be judged by God on our behalf, he made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul says, in the sight of God the Father and before Jesus Christ, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Luther's good confession was merely following in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who made the ultimate good confession that enables any of us to make a good confession because he opened the grace of God up for us. We have to follow his example, not to be saved, but because we already are saved. And Well, that was just one sola. We'll take the others a little quicker, but the second one, sola fide, justification is by faith alone. That is, we're accepted by God only through faith in Christ, trust in Christ, by which his merit is imputed to us, credited to us, and our sins are imputed to him and remitted at the cross. We're justified by faith alone. God treats us as if we lived his righteous life, and he treats him on the cross as if he'd lived our sinful lives. And it's by faith alone that becomes ours. Justification by faith alone, there's no merit in faith. It's just an empty hand receiving a free gift. It's shorthand for justification by the finished work of Christ alone. And that's how you receive it. His life, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection for our justification. And all that gains for us, not everybody has it. You receive it by faith. Justification by faith alone. And that's a gospel issue. You can't add anything to the work of Christ, or you're not believing in Christ rightly. Your only hope in life and death has to be Jesus Christ and his finished work on your behalf, received as a free gift. In the Roman system, justification's a process, an ongoing process. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Abraham believed God, and then it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. Justification is a declaration by God that you're pronounced righteous on the merits of Christ, not your own. And where the Roman system mixes justification and sanctification, the Bible separates them. Justification doesn't change you at all. The new birth and sanctification and glorification will change you radically. But justification itself is a legal pronouncement that you're righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther, since you brought him up, he was a crass guy. I mean, if Luther was preaching today, we'd say, man, the guy's got a foul mouth. Some of the things he'd say. But he would say, I'll try to explain it to you this way. You look out in the field, and there's a pile of manure out in the field. Guess what that represents? Can get the mirror out. That's me, depraved human being. Justification is, you look out and there's a snowstorm. Snow has fallen. And there's this beautiful white mound sitting out there. That's because it's covered with snow. The mound hasn't changed at all. The snow covering it is something that's put on it. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ, but it doesn't change us. Justification doesn't change us. Sanctification does. The new birth does. And Luther says, in sanctifying us, God is progressively turning the hill of manure into a hill of snow, if you will. And it doesn't become pure snow till it's glorified in heaven. But we must never confound them. Justification is by faith alone, and God declares us righteous in the sight of God. He was born in 1483. He was studying to be a lawyer, and one day he was traveling near home, and there was this thunderstorm. Lightning struck so close to Luther, depending on the accounts you read. He was thrown to the ground. His breath was knocked out of him. He was terrified, and he cried out, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. You notice he didn't say, God save me. He didn't think he could go to God. I'll go to Saint Anne. Tradition says she's Mary, the Virgin Mary's mother. She can go to Mary. Mary can go to Jesus, and hopefully I can have some grace here. And Luther joined the monastery, and he said, if ever a monk was saved by sheer monkery, it was I. He frozen in the wintertime in a cold cell. He whipped himself. He beat himself. He abused his body to try to make penance for his sins. And he spent hours in prayers, saying his prayers, And then he would go to confession. Every day he would spend hours in confession. Imagine, you're a monk in a monastery and you've got hours worth of things to confess every day. Finally, his confessor said, "Brother Martin, bring something serious when you're going to confess." It's driving him crazy. He was taking up all of his time confessing everything under the blue moon. But Luther had a sensitive conscience, and he knew, I have this sense of guilt, and this isn't doing anything. And finally, his spiritual mentor, Staupitz, said, "You need to take a pilgrimage to Rome. You'll learn grace." Luther traveled through the Alps, went to Rome. When he got to Rome, it was just devastating to him. The corruption, prostitution, the wickedness of the clergy there. People racing through masses to keep people moving on, keep money rolling in. He went up those stairs that were supposed to have grace, supposedly that Christ had walked up, and he got to the top and said, "Who knows if it's all true?" And he went back more dejected than ever. So his confessor said, "Well, he got his doctorate. Start teaching in the university. You'll teach scripture in the University of Erfurt. Maybe that'll help Martin." So he preached through the Psalms. He taught through the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. And he still had no peace. In the passage we read this morning, verses 16 and 17, this was hooking him. And he said, in verse 17, it says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." But all he could see was this righteousness of God. And he said, all the teachers of my time, you know, you're like the fish doesn't realize the water he's swimming in. All the teachers, layers and layers and layers of teaching, said this righteousness of God is God's active righteousness whereby the holy God punishes sinners and judges sinners. The righteousness of God coming down on your head. And he said, I didn't love God. I hated God. I was doing everything I could to appease him, and nothing worked, and his righteousness is just looming over me and hammering down on me. And he wrestled with this passage. And then he read Augustine. And Augustine, 1,000 years before him, said, "No, this isn't God's righteousness where he comes down on you. This is righteousness that God has that he gives you. It's an alien, right? It's a foreign righteousness to you, an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness God gives to sinners. It's the righteousness of Christ." And Luther kept pondering. He said, "Finally, my eyes are open and I could see the context. It's the gospel righteousness. And it's given freely to everyone who believes. Christ's righteousness imputed to me. This isn't righteousness where God's wanting to send me to hell. This is righteousness God's wanting to save me." And he said, the doors are open, and I walked through the doors into paradise. And this verse that I hated became the greatest love of my life. And I loved those words, the righteousness of God, because it's a righteousness he credits to me on the basis of faith. And he said, I walked through the doors of paradise and haven't looked back. That's sola fide. And we cannot ever, ever, ever let that go. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. And just briefly, the third one, solus Christus, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and we're redeemed through his work. Of course, again, a lot of scriptures that buttress this, but I just put one here. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He's our great prophet, priest, and king. And he's our only mediator. And fourth, sola gratia, grace alone. Our salvation rests only on the work of God's grace for us. In and of ourselves, we want nothing to do with God. We reject him. And we do what we want to do, and what we want to do is reject him. And in his grace, he brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely by his undeserved favor. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not saved by works, but you are saved unto good works. And one of the accusations against the reformers is you're just going to bring total antinomianism. If faith alone justifies you, then you can just sin as you want. You know, blessed condition, sin all I want and still have remission. They said, no, that's not how it works. When you come to faith in Christ, the living God, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you. That doesn't happen without something changing in your life. You're not going to keep living a life of rebellion against God. He has good works for you to do, but you're not saved by them. There's no merit in them. And then finally, soli Deo Gloria. All glory belongs to God alone. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And they had it in two senses. Number one, glory in the sense of, you'll say, hey, this guy wants to steal all the glory. What do you think? Well, he's wanting all the credit for this, right? Give God the glory. Give God the credit. Why are you saved? God alone. Grace alone. I give God the credit for my salvation. And then second of all, of course, in an age of saints and statues and icons and so forth, the worship goes to God alone. He alone is to be worshiped. So these five solas of the Reformation, they are solid truths to live and die by. They're very important truths, extremely important biblical truths that should be believed, but we must understand also, believing these truths doesn't save you. Believing in Jesus Christ is what saves you. You can hold to the truth of justification by faith alone, but until you are justified by faith alone yourself, till you place your faith in Christ alone, these things can't save you any more than your works can save you. Make sure your faith is in Christ. Your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Well, as the elements are passed out, we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. Communion is for Christians. Please don't take it if you're not a Christian. But if you are, take it joyfully. And if anybody here is not a Christian, place your faith in Christ. If you see your need, we're lost sinners in and of ourselves, place your faith in Christ. All his benefits, all his blessings will be yours.